This is your prophecy update with host John Holler.
Okay, let's open a word of prayer. Father, thanks so much for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, who today we celebrate his resurrection from the grave, without that resurrection, we would have no hope. And we pray that you'll bless our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I'm going to talk about the normalcy virus. Now, you've often heard of the normalcy bias, and the normalcy bias is a desire on the part of people to have things to be the way that they've always been. You may have noticed that things right now are not the way they've always been. And I think a lot of people, as I sort of read through Facebook posts and Twitter posts, a lot of people, we're all having trouble dealing with the incredible change that we've undergone in the last month, not just here in the United States, but everywhere around the world, as the world struggles with this thing. So I call it the normalcy virus because I think people are struggling to keep it the same. Now, we talk each week about the convergence of events and the things that we think are leading up to the return of the Lord. And as we have said for years, we live in a very, I think, increasingly disrupted world, and that has been very apparent over the past month. The prophet Haggai wrote about some things that were going to be coming on the earth. Now, I don't want to say that this is exactly the time that this is all happening, but I think the principles that are enunciated in the passages that I'm going to read to you clearly do give us some indication of, well, what's happening in the world. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, he says this, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." The same theme is also picked up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain." We know that God is in control, and everything that we really have held dear has been shaken very dramatically over the past month. Things that we used to do, sports, visits to restaurants, going to work, moving about freely has been severely impacted. And it's not just here, it's everywhere around the world this happening. There's very few places that are not in lockdown. And those that are not are soon to be, it appears. We'll talk a little bit about that. So this is something that Jesus referenced about what had happened previously in Genesis chapter 7, or the time of Noah at the flood. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So we know that this time is coming upon the earth, that just like in the day of Noah, the door, if you will be shut. And remember, everybody was just sort of going along. Noah had been preaching to them for quite some time, and they got to the time of the flood, and God simply shut the door, and then the message and the time for repentance was over. And God only brought Noah and his family through that. And I think we're getting closer and closer to a time, we don't really know exactly when this will happen, that God's going to intervene directly and unmistakably in human history again, and the time and the opportunity for salvation will be over. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. So there is a time coming when God is going to wrap things up. And continuing back in Hebrews chapter 12, we know that though, even though God shakes things up in this world, there is a great promise. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And it's interesting that the verse right after it talks where God is a consuming fire, it says, let brotherly love continue. Now, as I said at the beginning, a lot of people, they don't want to think this virus is real. They want to say it's totally fake, it's a hoax. And I think part of that is driven by, it's a very difficult thing to wrap our heads around exactly what's going on. But my view is that the thing is real. And in places where it has broken out, not everywhere, but in places where it has broken out, it is a major problem. People are dying. Last night, some friends sent us a text and said that a longtime friend of theirs that they had worked with for a long time had passed away from the coronavirus. And the thing that concerned the people who contacted us was that he died alone. And this is one of the great tragedies of this virus, is people are dying alone. Even children that are in the hospital alone because of the infectious nature of the disease. There was a story of a young Muslim boy in London who passed away, 13 years old. And there were pictures of his funeral, his burial, in a graveyard in London. And the only people that were there were three or four men in hazmat suits. The family couldn't be there. These are things that we've never really seen before. I mean, I know so many people that have been with their parents when they passed away, held their hand, sang a hymn or something like that, and that's not happening. And there are people that are serving valiantly, doctors and nurses in hospital. I thought this graphic from the New York Post, which is a composite of nurses and doctors, they had taken it and they made it into this picture of a nurse saying thank you for what you're doing. Another friend contacted me and said, please pray for my daughter. She's a nurse and she's on her way to New York to serve in a hospital. In fact, let's just pray for him right now. Lord, we thank you so much for the sacrifice that these medical professionals are making at this time, staying away from their families, exposing themselves to great risk. And we just pray that you will protect them, guide them, open opportunities for the gospel to be shared with them, and protect them, and just help us know that we are all, help them know that we are all grateful for what they're doing. Please bless and protect these people. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a very difficult thing. So my view again is I think it's a real thing. How bad it's going to be is open to question yet. We're still relatively near the beginning of this thing, and I think we need to understand that making pronouncements about how this is going to turn out at this point in time is guesswork for everybody. I mean, it's pretty clear. And maybe it's not going to be as bad as people thought. Let's hope that that's the case. Let's pray that that's the case. So I'm going to go through some things today. I'm going to talk about the virus. I'll talk a little bit about, I think, Israel at the beginning. We'll just look at some of the things that are going on, and then I'll have a little thing I want to share at the end. Here is this is from Israel. Ex-IDF generals, an open letter to Blue and White, West Bank annexation will cause the Palestinian Authority to collapse. Now, this is written by a group of generals, commanders for Israel's security. They're mainly left-leaning generals that used to serve in the IDF, and they formed this organization, CIS, and they have a lot of publications. So they issued this letter this week to the Blue and White Party saying, we can't let you, we can't annex anything in the West Bank, in Judea or Samaria, because the Palestinian Authority will collapse and then we'll be responsible for everything that's going on there. For example, they say down here, annexation will destabilize the already sensitive relationships with Jordan, its regime stability and bilateral security consideration. Also, they say another bullet point, annexation might bring about the end of security coordination with the Palestinian Authority and possibly its very collapse. So this is a big issue in Israeli politics. They have not yet formed a government. I believe that Gantz was given the mandate to form a government. There have been a lot of discussions about how a coalition might look, but those things have not yet been cemented or put in place. So there's a lot of skepticism that the agreement hasn't been reached because Netanyahu's playing games. People on the right think that Gantz has been playing games, and we don't know yet, but his mandate to form the government expires, I think, at midnight on Monday. He has asked for an extension, but President Rivlin, who makes that determination, has not he's indicated that he might extend it, but until he actually extends it, it's still sort of an open question. So Israeli politics continue to be in a bit of turmoil. Things have not been going well with the virus outbreak in Israel. Everything has been shut down. At Passover, everybody was required to stay home and locked in, with very few exceptions. Again, this is one of these things we always want to talk about, that it's unprecedented. We've never really seen this happen before. And it's interesting that they were locked down in their homes, in their, like they were at the first Passover in Egypt, probably 3,500 years ago, approximately. It's had a huge impact on the Israeli economy. The Israeli economy has been humming along quite well. The last report I saw earlier this week was that Israeli unemployment now is 25%. In some places, it's even higher, down in Eilat, which is heavily dependent on tourism and recreational visits. The unemployment rate down there is 70%. All of these numbers are unprecedented. There is a big push in Israel to get things open back up and get the economy moving again. But I was also told this morning that Israel has pretty much indicated that flights from other countries, which would bring tourists and pilgrims, which is a major part of their economy, will not resume until September. It's very difficult to wrap our heads around exactly what's going on. I saw a graphic on NBC News the other night of air traffic. They used the United States, which still had a lot of planes in the air, largely empty, maybe 6 or 7 passengers, but very little air traffic in Europe. Of 80, I believe there are 8,800 commercial aircraft in the world, and at last count, 7,500 of those are parked and not being used. This has an impact on the airline industry. And again, if you want good news, Joel Osteen is live streaming later. Although I hear he was charging some money for his Sunday service. I don't know that that's the case, so don't take that as gospel. But I think he had Kanye West and some other people that were joining him. So if you want good news and happy time, you can find that someplace else. Now, one country that's been held up as an example of a country that has not locked down is Sweden. Things have been pretty much open there. They've been allowed to move about. Restaurants, cafes, and that sort of thing are open. And the Swedish government just assumes that people will try to stay an appropriate distance away from each other. And thus far, it's, I think, an example of what happens if they don't shut down in the court in the face of this virus. I will tell you that a friend contacted me, lives in Stockholm, and he said that, yes, everything is still pretty open here, but small businesses are failing every day here in Sweden at an alarming rate. Now, my personal belief is that they're failing because the China shutdown, and I might mention this later. If I don't, I'll mention it now. The China shutdown, which is still not completely over, the largest industrial power in the world shut down, and that disrupted supply chains worldwide, and that unleashed a financial contagion that led to an oil price war, and it's going to, and that led to the bursting of the various debt bubbles that were in place around the world. And it's going to take, in my view, quite a while to work through this problem. But this article from the Times of London the other day, Swedes told to brace for thousands of deaths. So they, while they have done well, they think, when you compare their numbers in terms of cases per capita and deaths per confirmed cases, the death rate in Sweden is actually, per capita, is higher than in the United States. And it's about nine times as high as it is in Finland, and about four or five times as high as it is in Norway next door, where they have instituted more stringent lockdown procedures. So even though Sweden didn't do it, didn't lock everything down, I would say this, the jury is still out on what's going to happen in Sweden. And as a trial lawyer, I will tell you that the most stressful time in a trial lawyer's life is when the jury is out. In fact, it actually amps up quite a bit when you're sitting in the courtroom waiting for the jury to return its verdict or decision, and the judge says, gentlemen, we have a verdict. And from then until you hear that verdict is the most stressful time that I've ever experienced in my life. And the dozens of times, or I don't know how many cases I've had go to trial like that, it's very stressful. So, and while this jury is out on Sweden, we don't know exactly what's going to happen with Sweden, and it's something to be watched, because that may dictate how other countries react if there is a second wave of this. And there's already a second wave of this hitting certain countries, like Singapore has reinstituted a lot of restrictions. Seoul, Korea, everybody says, well, Korea's great, but Korea has put in pretty severe restrictions on people's movement and tracking them. China has just sort of started to open back up a little bit. In fact, the day they opened up, they had 76,000 people that left Wuhan almost that day. They wanted to leave Wuhan and get away. So we don't know how this will go. It's even affected world leaders. We know this news came out earlier this week that Prime Minister Boris Johnson of the UK had been put into intensive care. There were reports throughout the week his condition worsened after he got into the hospital. There's also an interesting article in the Financial Times about the fact that there has been, in conjunction with the very serious cases of this COVID-19, need for dialysis machines and that type of thing, and that's leading to a shortage of that medical equipment. So eventually, Johnson was moved out of intensive care. He was released. And then this morning, I just got a message for this just a little bit before I came up here to talk, that he was actually discharged from the hospital, and he'll be convalescing at Checkers away from 10 Downing Street. His girlfriend is pregnant, expecting a baby in the fall. And his aides are now saying that they had been told at one point that his chances of survival, he was not doing well, his chances of survival were 50-50. that upset them, and even some of the people in the cabinet were moved to say, I need to pray for him. And so we can be happy that he's out and still recovering, but seems to be out of danger and doing well. One of the things that's happened with this virus, one of the big impacts in the economy, has been a almost complete disruption of the food chain in some respects. So I will try to explain it to you the way somebody wrote to me and said, well, these headlines were all over the press this week. Farmers dump food as demand drops. Here's a picture of a dairy farmer just flushing his milk that he's milked from his cows away. Thousands of gallons, sometimes some dairy farms, 9,000 gallons of milk drained into a lagoon. And because they don't have any place, they can't store it any longer at the farm. And there's no dairy that can accept it. The cooperatives that they belong to have said, don't send us any more milk. We've stored all that we can. We won't buy any more from you. That leads to a loss of income. But they have to continue to milk the cows, because if you don't milk a cow a couple times a day, the cow will die. So they have to continue to milk it. And part of the problem is that there has been a drop in demand from restaurants. And a lot of dairy products are sold to restaurants and schools. You know, we sell milk in school to kids. Apparently, they drink a lot of milk, and now there's no kids in school. And the problem is shifting that supply over to the smaller individual demand market from the institutional demand market. Airlines are shut down. There is even a story that in connection with the milk being done, usually what they do is they sell cheese in large quantities to restaurants, pizza parlors, and that type of thing. So when you go to the store, you'll buy an 8-ounce package of cheese, but they sell that in a several pound package to restaurants and schools and other institutions. And so I'm saying, well, just sell it to the grocery stores. The packagers are set up to put it into a 3-pound package, and it would cost them literally millions of dollars to retool their equipment to put it into cut it up and put it into smaller packages for consumers. And this is a huge problem. This is why. So the Wisconsin dairy farmers even said that they were calling up pizza parlors, pizza chains, saying, help us out, put more cheese on your pizza for the time being to help us get rid of some of this excess demand. The article in the Wall Street Journal says this: farmers and food companies across the country are throttling back production as the virus creates chaos in the agricultural supply chain, erasing sales to restaurants, hotels, and cafeterias, despite grocery stores rushing to restock shelves. American producers stuck with vast quantities of food they cannot sell are dumping milk, throwing out chicken hatching eggs, and rendering pork bellies into lard instead of bacon, because the largest customer for bacon in the United States, at least, is restaurants. And so there's a huge problem with shifting this production. And so here's a little chart from the Wall Street Journal to show how people used to eat more food away from home than they did at home, and now that is completely flipped upside down. And it causes a supply chain problem. And you can see the decline, the prices for agricultural goods have fallen. Now, someone sent me a email or a message and said, well, I know it was on a Facebook forum. He said, well, why are they wasting all this food? Why don't they just shift it over? Why are they doing things like, here's a picture of a farm in Florida plowing under green beans because there's no place for them to sell them because of the drop in demand. And he said, well, I know that, you know, in Amish country, they have barn raisings and in a barn raising, they never have wasted food. Why don't we just do what they do like the Amish do? And I said, well, listen, you need to do an appropriate comparison. So here's the comparison. Disney World. Disney World in Florida gets 58 million visitors a year. Over 1 million per week on average. Now, that's visitors. That doesn't include all the employees. I think there are 40-some thousand employees of Disney in Central Florida. There's all the other related theme parks around the Orlando area. So if you take away a million people, the million people in a day eat a lot of food. And I always have sort of marveled at the, well, like when I'm in New York City going to some of these wonderful restaurants, and they have all this wonderful food, and it's like, how does it get here? How does it all that food get onto this island and everybody can eat and do well? Now, they bring it in at night mostly, but it's amazing to me because, you know, it's just, you know, multi-story apartment buildings and condos all over the place and all these restaurants, and they all have this abundance of food. And it's sort of, to me, I've always sort of viewed the supply chain as kind of a modern miracle. So I told this person, I said, listen, what happens with a barn raising in Amish country is people bring in their food and to eat and share. And then when they're done, they take the leftovers home. At Disney World, people don't bring their food. And when they leave, they don't take food with them for the most part. Might take a little couple souvenirs here and there. And I said, so what you've done is you've made a Dutch apple to Florida orange comparison. You're not talking about the same thing. And this is what's happening a lot in this discussion. It's apples and oranges comparisons. So you see this, this is an example of the global wheat trade from the Financial Times of London. And it shows, you know, who are the big suppliers and where their supplies go. And now this whole thing is, it looks like spaghetti already. It's even worse now because the demand has dropped so much. And so now you have ships running around with full cargoes of wheat, oil, and other goods. And where are they going to put them? So that's just one example. I'll talk about the oil price in a moment. Now, the U.S. death toll from the virus, I don't want to get into whether they're overcounting or undercounting the deaths. I think that the death toll is fairly accurate. They may be counting deaths in hospitals as COVID-19 when they shouldn't, but I will give you an example, particularly in New York City, that someone pointed out to me this week, or I saw in an article. In New York City, on an average day, 20 to 25 people die in their home. In the New York City area. Over the last couple of weeks, that number has been 250 in-home deaths per day, every day. Most of those are not being counted as COVID-19. It is an incredible thing to watch. So where they might be overcounting some, I think they're undercounting others. And it's not an exact science, and people, I think, are struggling to get accurate counts. Now, some things seem to have done better. They had a big field hospital in Seattle that they put up, and they took it down. They just started to dismantle it this week because things seemed to drop, infections and everything in Seattle. It seemed to drop. There's a big federal hospital that was put up at the Javits Convention Center in New York that hasn't been used that much because there's a lot of federal government red tape to get people in there. There's a field hospital, Samaritan's Purse, put up in Central Park, and I understand that that's pretty full. It's led to some interesting pictures. So, for example, here's an article from this morning's New York Times, Life and Death in the Hot Zone. And I know a lot of people are running around saying, oh, I took a picture of our local hospital and it's pretty empty. Parking lot's empty. The emergency room is empty. So this must all be fake. But the problem always was not so much that the hospital would be overflowing. is that certain parts of the hospital would be overflowing, like acute care and ICUs. That's why they put up acute care field hospitals places. And they told everybody else who's getting voluntary or elective surgery, don't come into the hospital. We don't want you here while we're working through this crisis. And I saw a video of this. This is from a hospital in Brooklyn, some of the pictures. And I saw this video, and it's just, you can find them. There's videos out there. And there haven't been a lot of videos to date from American hospitals. And there's a perfectly good explanation for that. We have a law in the United States called HIPAA, a Privacy Act, that really, if you do see videos from hospitals now and you're seeing more of them, you will see, just like the pictures here, there's nothing in these pictures that you could use to identify the patient. They're blurred out or they're taking them at an angle. And so all these have to be vetted through the hospital's lawyers. At least some lawyers are working to make sure that they're not violating HIPAA laws. That's why you haven't seen a lot of videos from within American hospitals. It's also led to some interesting pictures. This is Heart Island in New York, and I'm going to put a little video in here to show you just sort of their. This is the pot, always been known as the Potter's Field of New York, and these long trenches that they've buried on this, or made on this island to bury coffins, at least temporarily. This has long been known as the Potter Fields of New York. There's probably a million people that are buried there. But it's because of the strain on mortuaries and crematoria in New York, they have had to take to burying some of these people in trenches. And they use prisoners from Rikers Island to do that. Around the world, there's been problems with the virus. For example, in Pakistan, this from Asia Times, the Muslims have been denying aid or relief or food to Christians unless they recite certain Islamic phrases. In India, it's been sort of the opposite. There's a lot of videos blaming Muslims in India for the coronavirus problems. And India has shut down, and Pastor Steve, you were talking about some videos of the slums in New Delhi, and that we think of slums, we don't understand anything like what the slums they have in these large cities in India. And people having to live day by day just going out to garbage dumps to try to find a half-discarded cookie or something like that for something to eat. And I mean, just lots and lots of people climbing over trash piles to find something to eat. Now, there was a great article in the Wall Street Journal yesterday. So this is, I think, someone who tried to do an apples-to-apples comparison of example. The example they used was, the statement you hear a lot is, well, the seasonal flu kills more people. And to which I would say, it may so far. We're not all the way through the outbreak of this COVID-19. So to say what it was after a year of swine flu or the seasonal flu, it's not an apples to apples comparison. So this article, I think, does a pretty good job of this. The article says this: according to Centers for Disease Control, up to 55 million Americans got the flu this season, and as many as 63,000 died. In comparison, more than 490,000 have been diagnosed with COVID-19, according to Johns Hopkins University, and more than 18,000, is actually more than 20,000 now, have died. But those numbers don't tell the whole story. For starters, and this is something I don't really see people cite, the flu tallies are estimates of total flu burden, while the COVID-19 figures are confirmed cases only. Eventually, the CDC will estimate the total COVID-19 burden, but for now, the numbers are not, as she says, an apples-to-apples comparison. We always know confirmed cases are an underestimate, said Lynette Brammer, who heads the CDC's Domestic Influenza Surveillance Team. In addition, COVID-19 differs from the flu in how quickly it spreads, the length and severity of the illness, and the unusual demands of contagion with no cure places on medical staff and facilities. And that's the point. The article goes on to say a snapshot of the 2009 H1N1 influenza pandemic shows the difference in the speed of transmission between a raging flu and the new coronavirus. Now, H1N1 was an epidemic. I don't know if they called it a pandemic. I think it killed 12,000 in the United States. And everybody says, well, that killed 12,000. Well, now we're way beyond that with coronavirus. So I'm not sure why we're taking comfort in that particular number. But here's some additional facts. Comparing only laboratory-confirmed cases in the first 102 days of H1N1 pandemic, the CDC reported 43,677 illnesses and 302 deaths in 102 days. In 80 days, 22 fewer days, COVID-19 infected 11 times as many people and killed 60 times as many. So if you want to do an apples-to-apples comparison, I think that's the comparison that should be made. A specialist at Vanderbilt University Medical Center said this: the flu season is spread out. This is being jammed up in a short time frame. And then in addition to that, you have COVID-19 outbreaks that are highly localized. New York is bad. New Orleans is bad. Los Angeles seems to be doing pretty well. The numbers in Ohio are nowhere near what they were talking about. And it may be because the people in Ohio have been pretty good at social distancing. I've been out and about doing a little shopping here and there, and I haven't seen a lot of people not at least trying to keep 6 feet between everyone. And if you pass someone in the aisle too closely, you get the stink eye at the store. So that's one explanation. So you don't have to accept that or not. Another concern here in the United States is, and this is from the Wall Street Journal yesterday, toll in senior homes wider than reports. And the numbers in these senior facilities are just horrible. There's a facility in outside of Philadelphia, has 450 residents and 300 employees, and they haven't tested everybody yet, but they're pretty sure everybody would test positive. There's a nursing home in Los Angeles where the staff got concerned about exposing themselves to an outbreak of coronavirus. And 2 days in a row, nobody on the staff showed up, and then they had to evacuate all of the residents of that nursing home extended care facility to somewhere else. Another thing that, for example, on the right here, there's an article about concerns about flight attendants. There's been a number of flight attendants that have caught coronavirus and died. But many doctors and nurses that have died. And you can go out on the internet and watch their videos talking about the stress that they're under. The one video I saw from a New York hospital, it was in an ICU, and there, in that general area, there were 20 beds, 20 rooms, 20 beds. And every one of them had an alarm going off. And the noise was just, you know, if you've ever been in a hospital, you know what happens if you bend your arm the wrong way. If you have an IV in, the alarm goes off and you have to call the nurse and come down. And they don't go shut them off because you have to completely mask and put all the personal protective equipment on just to go in and shut off the alarm. So they have these alarms. So it's very stressful for the nurses, very stressful for the patients. There's also a big problem in prisons. Social distancing in prisons are impossible, particularly in jails. There's a huge outbreak in the Cook County Jail in Chicago, as well as Rikers Island in New York. In the federal system, nonviolent inmates convicted of property crimes or fraud or something like that, to get them out and put on home confinement, and they're working through that process. Now, I know a lot of people are upset about that, but it is what it is. You don't want all of these prisoners dying. You know, there are political decisions that have to be made on a lot of these things, and this is one of them. Other countries are reacting differently. In Iran, this is an article from yesterday. global pandemic is white death heralding the judgment day. Messianic Shiites say they're looking for the coming of the Mahdi. And they say this is attacking, you know, Christians and Jews. Therefore, this is a sign that the Mahdi, their Messiah, is coming. Other countries, this is Turkey. Erdogan came out on two-hour notice and said the whole country shut down for 48 hours. They've taken a very laissez-faire approach, and it doesn't seem to be working. And then Erdogan gave a speech this week, talked about how after this pandemic, Turkey will rise to power. Turkey will take its place at the head of the nations. It's interesting, he's Sunni, but he has a messianic complex, obviously, as well. We are on the brink of an era in which we will reap the benefits of the powerful base we have built, he said. In this new course of us, we have the capability to attain a more powerful position economically and politically. And this new world that is being built will work harder to claim our place in the most powerful way. The obstacles in front of Turkey's 2023 goals are being removed on their own. Together with our nation, we will complete the construction of a major and powerful Turkey. So people are taking advantage of this. So while this thing, I think, is real, it's clear that there are bad people that are trying to take advantage of it and push their agenda. Iraq is having major problems. Iran continues to have major problems with things that are going on. Even in Saudi Arabia, this is a picture of the highway between Mecca and Medina. There's a monument there that represents an open Quran. And as you can see, the highway is virtually empty. There's also reports that the coronavirus has spread through members of the royal family in Saudi Arabia. This may explain why they were so willing to put everything on complete lockdown and shut down the Hajj, which is a big moneymaker for Saudi Arabia. 2.5 to 3 million Muslim pilgrims come from all over the world to go to Mecca and Medina every year, and that's essentially been shut down. They set aside a wing of a hospital in Jeddah to take care of members of the royal family. Words are that the number infected right now are 150 or more. King Salman has been put in isolation near Neom, that new city that King Salman has been talking about building. Prince Mohammed bin Salman is also himself in isolation. The governor of the Saudi Arabian province, one of the princes for Riyadh, the capital, is in intensive care with the coronavirus. So we'll have a big problem. Now, one of the things that's led to the economic crash is the price of oil. And as you know, when oil demand dropped in China by 40 to 50% almost overnight when they shut everything down. As a result of that, that created the glut in oil. Bigger supply, less demand, price goes down. Saudi Arabia and Russia then decided to get into a bit of a war as to who could pump the most oil to continue to generate revenue, since they had probably the lowest cost of production in the world. But the problem with that was demand started falling all over the world, and they created glut in oil to the extent that there's almost no place left. There are some countries, like the United States, still buying some oil that to fill up strategic oil reserves. But even the United States, that's gone down. For example, here's a graph that shows from 2006 through 2020, the world demand for oil in barrels per day. Now, this is a chart that would drive AOC and Bernie Sanders crazy, because the demand for oil continues to go up. Although I would say they got their green world, didn't they? They want a world where everything is shut down, and they got what they wanted. And how do you like that? I saw an article about liberals in California going to buy guns at a gun store. And they wanted to buy the gun, and they said, what do you mean? I got to do a background check for every gun that I want to buy? I have a 10-day wait on buying ammunition? Who put that in? The people you voted for. And it's up at redstate.com. Gunsworn are telling about in Los Angeles, telling about the conversations he had with these people, and they can't figure out who's putting all these restrictions on my freedom. It's like, this is what you wanted. That's why we have the Second Amendment. But here's what's happened. So about 100 million barrels of oil per day is the world demand. That demand is now below 70 million barrels per day, a 30% drop. So there were meetings this week. The first meeting they had was OPEC, and then they had OPEC plus Russia. Then they had the G20, and OPEC had a meeting to see, can we get some kind of agreement to put in place to reduce the demand or reduce the production of oil? Right now, if everything goes, we're producing, bringing out of the ground 30 million barrels per day more than people are going to use in the world. And they expect that demand to drop even further. So they had all of these meetings, we're going to protect the price of oil, and they eventually reached sort of an agreement to reduce the production to 10 million barrels, by 10 million barrels per day. But what does that mean? There's still a 20 million barrel per day oversupply that's not solved the problem. And so the markets, when they announced this deal, the markets drove the, essentially gave the agreement a thumbs down. In a presentation seen by the Wall Street Journal, OPEC Secretary General Mohamed Barkindo, I think he's from Nigeria, said global demand is expected to collapse this month by 20 million barrels a day more, and commercial oil stocks in industrial nations were set to reach their limit sometime this quarter if no action is taken. In other words, there's no more place to store the oil, and it's going to crater. This is leading, because of the drop in price, shale oil producers are filing for bankruptcy, entering into negotiations with their creditors to see what's going to happen, whether they can stay in bankruptcy or not. Huge economic impact in the United States. Shale oil industry is essentially shut down. But it costs money to shut down wells. It costs money to reopen wells. And if the economy opens back up and they've shut all these wells down, then the price of oil and gas is going to go through the roof. Here's a chart. I think I saw this in the Wall Street Journal also. Miles driven in the U.S. personal vehicles percentage change from February 2nd. So you can see in later March, it went up a little bit as the weather improved across most of the United States. And then in late March, when everything started to shut down, it's dropped off it's down 50% in the United States. I could show you additional charts. I may actually have them. And so this is a huge problem. And so now we have these questions that are coming up about how much economic pain are we going to take over the shutdown? And I understand this. I represent clients. Here's a chart. Here's the headlines from the other day, Friday, after the jobless reports came out, unemployment claims. In the United States, economy in free fall. It's terrifying. Millions more out of work. Millions more file jobless claims. Here's a little chart that shows what happened. And so what you see is all down below is from 2019 all the way through month by month, unemployment claims, and then the last 3 weeks. 3.3 million 2 weeks ago, last week, 6.6 million, and about 6.3 million this week. And that chart on the right shows, you see the big spike. They had to really compress the graph. So in 3 weeks, they've had 17 million unemployment claims in the United States. And they expect that in the next 2 weeks, that number could be matched again. In some sectors of our economy, younger people, I'm seeing reports that 55% are now unemployed. Because they would mostly, you know, a lot of them would work while they're going to college and restaurants and that sort of thing. Here's an article. This was sort of interest to me. This is from the Times of London. Magic runs out at City. That's London. They have a section called The City. Law firms as partners set to suffer pay cuts. Now, there's a law firm in London, and they're very, very profitable. And I want you to know that I've never made anywhere near this. The partners in this law firm average about 2.9 million pounds per year in compensation. Based on fourth quarter drop, they have now cut off, their profits were down in the fourth quarter. And so many firms, and they have five firms in the what they call the magic circle there in London, big firms, they've essentially cut off any distributions to the partners. And at this one firm, it's called Slaughter and May. They what a perfect name for a law firm, I guess. The partners are receiving no distributions this year. They don't expect them to receive distributions for at least 6 months. So they can continue. I mean, that's zero. Zero money. And so these guys, you know, of course, well, they made a lot of money the last few years. What's their problem? But it's a big change. It's also infected sports. I saw an article in Sports Illustrated about a meeting about some of the athletic directors at big football schools. Some of them are suggesting that at least the athletic program at one of the big five schools, if they don't have football this fall, could collapse. Football and basketball pay for most of the sports at a school. If they don't have football or basketball, those things are going down. I think it was the athletic director at Clemson who won the football championship last year, NCAA Division I. They said, I wanted to think of an acronym for the committee that I set up to have people kind of give me their ideas as to how this would play out. But the only acronym that I could come up with was DOOM. So this has a big impact. You know, there's this, the hospitality industry, I could go on and on and on. So what the response to this has been, particularly in the United States, but other central banks are just pouring money into the problem. So we know that there was a stimulus bill of like $2.3 trillion. There was another $4 trillion already committed by the Fed. The Fed has now committed another $2.7 trillion to buy back different classes of assets. In the Wall Street Journal and Financial Times, purchases of corporate credit and commercial paper already moved the Fed into uncharted territory. The decision to buy junk debt is even more radical. So they have corporations that had good rated debt, bonds and that sort of thing, debt instruments. But because of the collapse, the credit agents, rating agencies cut them off. They downgraded their debt. And so they're now called fallen angels on Wall Street. And so the Fed says, well, we'll buy the debt of fallen angels. And they're buying it like crazy. So the last numbers that I just sort of ran in my head last night was that the Fed is now committed, between our stimulus package, which is just the first stimulus package, and then the Fed coming in and injecting money into the economy, we're now at somewhere around 45% of GDP, somewhere around $9.5 trillion in a month. Now, as one article I read said, listen, doing this, it worked okay in 2008, and it took them a year and a half to come up with some of these ideas. Now they're bringing out the bazookas at the beginning. What are they going to do if it continues to deteriorate? And if it continues to deteriorate, as one writer noted, putting more debt into your economy is only borrowing against the future. And if the future is pretty bleak, it's a big problem. Central banks in Europe are only buying investment-grade debt, and the U.S. has the largest corporate credit market in the world. It also has much greater, rhetorical at the least, commitment to free market capitalism. Well, what we're seeing is not free market capitalism. For now, the only viable alternative to the Fed's support for corporate finance is to let swaths of American business fail. That would probably mean at least a temporary cessation of the world's largest credit market and a reshaping of the U.S. financial system, unthinkable in the middle of a public health emergency. A financial crisis, a world war, a pandemic, like an alien invasion, I don't know why they picked like an alien invasion, require the normal rules of capitalism to be suspended. The challenge will be for the Federal Reserve to return them to normal when it is safe to do so, that may take a while. And that's exactly right. It may take a while. So the number I came up with last night was, they put in $4.5 trillion, the Fed, but they're going to double it by mid-year. So that's $9 trillion plus the stimulus package. We're way over 50% of GDP. This is uncharted territory. So when you add all these up, you know, right now we're at $9.1 trillion and it's going to go up higher. And what happens if the economy doesn't come back? One financial analyst I talked to this week said assets will collapse. Eventually, big banks, bankers, and the Fed will own everything. And maybe that's being done by design. I don't know. It's certainly an opportunity. I know that there are big funds that had protected themselves against the downturn in the market, and they're salivating over the fact that they may be able to snap up some assets. But I talked to some commercial real estate people this week. They were on a conference call just before I, with bankers, lawyers, appraisers, workout specialists, liquidation specialists. And at least around here, the estimate was that commercial real estate values will collapse by 40% in the very near term. Well, that's going to put pressure on the bank's balance sheets. And the question is, if do you want to buy a strip center that nobody's going to go to anyway? Because they've got used to shopping online or going somewhere else. It's a major problem. My friend who liquidates business, he told me, he said that he had an opportunity to liquidate a surgical practice where the partners couldn't get along. He said, I told them that the surgical practice would do okay in terms of value, but that the, he then said, well, I've got restaurants. How about a restaurant? He said, I won't touch a restaurant with a 10-foot pole right now. He said, you know, John, if you need a $5,000 gas range from a restaurant and you want to get that, I would suspect that when we're allowed to liquidate those, or those things start to be liquidated, you'll be able to pick those up for $80. He said, now it'll cost you $20,000 to remodel your kitchen to put it in your kitchen, but the value of the assets will be worthless. And this is happening in Europe. Everybody's putting in these things. Here's an example of the growth in debt. The federal debt as a percentage of GDP, household debt as a percentage of GDP, business debt as a percentage of GDP. And when this thing started, business corporate debt in America was about $10 trillion. It's now over 12 in a month because everybody's tapped out their credit lines. And on the hope that they're going to be able to pay it. But I know of commercial tenants and commercial properties are saying, everybody's working from home. It's going pretty good. I have 10,000 square feet. I'm not going to pay my, they told their landlords, I'm not paying you anymore, but I'll sign a new lease for 1,000 square feet. And if you're not interested, I'll go someplace else. So this has a huge ripple effect. Student debt has been put on hold. And the right there, the bank commercial industrial loans, you can see how that's spiked. The one there in the middle right. All of this is just, this is very, very depressing economic news. This is public and private debt as a share of GDP. And the numbers go up. They're talking, you know, everything, economic pain, deluge of aid requests. Are we going to shut down or not? There's an article in Foreign Policy. I won't go into it in detail, but essentially the article says, look, the normal economy is never coming back. This was written about a week ago. It cites examples of things going on in India, Pakistan, and the economic pain that is hitting there now because of these shutdowns all over the place. And so those of us who would like the normalcy bias has now become the normalcy virus because we live in a very different world. Everything that's been held dear by people in terms of things has been shaken. This is a report from South China Morning Post. China braced for a second economic shockwave as COVID-19 controls kill demand. So even though China has sort of reopened in some respects, now they're going to get hammered because they're producing things for people who aren't going to buy anything. Their car sales over the last 2 months have been down 45%. I would expect that the numbers in the United States are going to be similar to that in the near term. And so as this graphic in the article from South China Morning Post notes, when China shut down, the virus caused the shutdown of their industrial things. That led to shutdowns, unemployment, all this other stuff. The economic dominoes started to fall. That was back in January when that happened. So we can blame the economic shutdown for exacerbating the problem, but the cause really, I think, was it started back in January when China shut down. They were shut down for about 76 days. You cannot do that. There's also reports coming out of China. While China announces to the world that they have 6% unemployment, which is a record unemployment for them, there are also reports, credible reports, this one, like as many as 205 million Chinese workers cannot find jobs or are unable to return to their previous post, according to one analyst. China has 1.4 billion people. 205 million people who want to work don't have a job. This causes problem with crops because they don't have the migrant workers to go out to the fields to plant things. It's becoming a problem in the United States. If you don't plant crops in the spring, you don't have them in the fall. If you don't have them in the fall, you end up with what? You end up with food shortages. So this thing just seems to propagate itself over and over. It's a very big problem. So are there bad people that want to take advantage of this? I mean, it led to the Indo-Pacific Command coming out and saying, listen, don't take it. We have a couple of aircraft carriers shut down now, and we have problems in our military bases. But don't you people out there who are our enemies take advantage of it, because we're still strong. And it's upsetting the geopolitical balance in the world. So are there people who will take advantage of it? There's a very interesting article. Now, everybody wants to call this the plandemic and all this other thing, but people have been warning about a pandemic, epidemic for many, many years. Anybody with common sense knew at some point one of these things was going to happen in a connected world. We had a couple of them start to break out back in the 2000s. So whether it was planned or not, I don't want to get into. I don't know that now's the time to be trying to figure out exactly what happened. The thing is, we have a problem. But it's very interesting. There is in the Financial Times yesterday, they noted a book that was written by a professor at the University of Minnesota. And yes, he is a friend of Dr. Fauci, who, you know, is one of the ones who everybody's screaming about now. But he wrote this book back in 2017 or 2015. And it was called Deadliest Enemy, Our War Against Killer Germs. Before the coronavirus crisis, Michael Osterholm, a renowned professor of epidemiology at the University of Minnesota, pictured a fictional pandemic scenario in his book written several years ago. One of the earliest casualties Osterholm predicted in his book would be the global just-in-time business model. He said if a factory in China suddenly can't function because 30 to 40% of its workforce is sick, we don't have a stockpile of goods to tide us over until the factory reopens. Similar outbreaks in enough of the world at the same time, he said, would render factories unable to source parts and render in supplies, sparking a domino effect in which world trade suffers and economies start to falter. Before long, Osterholm has spun a dystopian vision in which the nations battle each other for, this was in his book 3 years ago, for N95 masks, doctors ration ventilators, and unemployment rate hit levels that make the Great Depression look like a pothole. Now, did he plan it or was he just prognosticating based on what he knew to be the fact? He also said vaccines are one obvious solution that nobody crazily has ultimate responsibility for financing. He noted in his book that when the SARS epidemic ended in 2003, the pharma companies that had been pressured to spend millions chasing a vaccine ended up with no governments wanting to place orders. The SARS vaccine might well have left us in a better place be better placed to face the current pandemic. In the article, it also notes that the UK Foreign Affairs Select Committee last week said the WHO has done an abysmal job and maybe we should have a G20 for global health. So now this has led to concerns, and we all have the concerns as Christians about the mark of the beast and that sort of thing. And there's been a lot of articles circulating around about this professor, Mike Williams, from he graduated from Rice. He's at MIT now, about quantum dot tattoos, and this is the mark of the beast. I've seen videos where people say, this is the mark of the beast, this is the mark of the beast. Now, because this is a chip, but really, when you read the article, you find that it's not really a chip. It says that they leave a pattern of tags. They put these needles into your hand, and the needles dissolve, and they leave like a dye inside your skin. And so for the next 5 years, you can use an iPhone app and determine whether that person had received that particular vaccine. So I don't think this is the mark of the beast. The needles dissolve, but they do leave a dye residue behind, but only lasts for about 5 years. So everybody's running around saying, I've discovered it, the mark of the beast system is here, it's all over. And my question always is, I thought that part of the phrase mark of the beast was of the beast. And if you don't have the beast, I don't think you have the mark yet. Now, obviously, when this happens, they're going to make use of existing technologies and stuff. So I think a lot of this stuff is a precursor, but everybody's upset. This is what this quantum dot tattoo thing looks like. And again, it was written up in the Science for Translational Medicine. And the guy was funded in great part in his research team was funded by the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. And they seem to have their fingers in all of these things involving vaccines and that sort of thing. Here's a number of articles also that Apple and Google, Bill Gates has said, if you don't have a digital certificate, you're not moving around. You're not going anywhere. So now everybody said, oh, he's going to chip everybody. But I've watched the videos. I don't think he said he was going to chip people. There would be some kind of electronic certificate that they would be given, just like we have this electronic certificate. In China, you don't go anywhere without your cell phone. All your transactions are here, your health record, you know, and they track what you buy. You know, are you buying too much sugar and not enough fresh fruits and vegetables? Your social credit score goes down. So now everybody's wondering, was like, well, how do we figure out who has the vaccine and who doesn't have the vaccine if they get one that works? There's no indication that they work. Although some teams are taking the SARS research from 16, 17 years ago and reworking that. I think University of Pittsburgh had done a lot of work on the vaccine at that time, and they think they're going to have a vaccine very soon. But then the question would be, well, how do we determine that so-and-so is safe? Because that's what's different about this epidemic, is you don't really know who has it, and it can spread. And it can probably spread far beyond the 6 feet in many cases. So Google and Apple have gotten together, and they're ready to debut a major contact tracing effort so that you can trace all of your contacts with people. In fact, here's an article from the Times of London this morning. NHS, National Health Service phone app, holds key to lifting lockdown. Phones will trace every contact of the infected under the big tech plan. And how's that going to work? So, yeah, there are legitimate concerns that people with an agenda are going to take advantage of a crisis. And we should have expected that. And I do think it plays a significant role in the end times. How far we're going to get with this, I don't know. I think we all are at a stage, though, where we need to pay very close attention to what's going on. So let me close with this. Today is Resurrection Sunday. I thought this was an interesting editorial cartoon in the Times of London this morning about, you know, police shutting down churches and ticketing people that go to a drive-in church, and idiotic governors like up in Michigan we're having areas of where you buy seeds and gardening equipment at Walmart and Lowe's and everything. You can't even plant your garden up in Michigan. And that's a ridiculous thing. People have gotten used to social distancing. This is one person who took the Zoom app in Da Vinci's Last Supper painting and said this is what the Last Supper would look like in the age of Zoom. They even included one where it says, Judas has left your meeting. So I don't want to be sacrilegious, but I think it proves that what we have thought of as normal and what we want to be normal has changed. Now, I'll finish with this. I usually try to share this around Resurrection Sunday each year. A number of years ago, I became friends with Chuck Missler. And whether you agree with everything that Chuck Missler ever said or did, and I'm not endorsing everything he ever said or did, but I know a lot of people like me who are in business and that sort of thing and have a lot of love for the scriptures. Chuck was very influential in getting us to dig deeper into the scriptures. And I invited Chuck to a conference that I put together back in 2004, and we were sitting at lunch. And I was privileged to have a number of one-on-one meals with Chuck in my life. And the conversation was always interesting. And in 2004, the first time I ever had lunch with him, maybe the second time, I mentioned that I had gone to see the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which had just come out. Now, I did not like The Passion of the Christ. I thought the movie was a representation of a Catholic mass, which is unbiblical. There were some scenes in that, I won't even go into that, that were they were made up. They were made up on a vision of a Catholic mystic. They had nothing to do with scripture in many cases. But the interesting thing that Chuck asked me, he goes, John, what did they do with his face? What did they do with his face? Because we know the passage in Isaiah 53, where it talks about, you know, the Messiah would come and he would be slain for our sins. But if you go into chapter 52, it talks about the fact that they plucked his beard, they ripped his beard out, and his visage was marred more than any other man. In that verse, and Chuck had a teaching on that, and I knew Chuck would probably bring it up, his teaching on that, so I'll give him credit for it. I don't know if others have taught it. He was concerned about how did they represent his face? And I said, you know, they really, in that respect, they did a good job. He was beaten and bloodied beyond recognition. Because see, what Chuck talked about was the fact that when John got to heaven in Revelation, when he's caught up to heaven for his vision, Revelation chapter 5, it says this, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John says, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, the Root of David, Jesus, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, which are also described later in, well, actually described in Ezekiel, also in Revelation, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And you can look up Chuck's teaching on the resurrection and get more details on this. But one of the things that Chuck noted, and I do agree with this, was that in most of his post-resurrection appearances, when people saw Jesus, they were startled, frightened, and not sure who it was. For example, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they walked with him for miles and they never recognized him. And we know that when Thomas wanted to, he didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected. He says, until I see the scars on his hands, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus appeared and the scars were there. And so the question Chuck has is, are the scars on his face still there? And as I've studied and pondered this, my conclusion is John saw a lamb as it had been slain. And my personal opinion is that someday we will see the resurrected Lord. I expect to see a Lord whose visage is marred. And God has these very strange ways of reminding us of things. Like, I don't get the whole sacrifice system. You know, that's not the way I would have done it. Kind of messy. But my suspicion is that when we're in heaven, we'll be in our resurrected bodies. But Jesus will still bear the scars. And we will never, ever look at him and not remember what it cost him for us to be there. It is a very sobering thing to think of what the Lord did for us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the work that you did on the cross. The perfect sacrifice that if we believe in you and what you've done, that we can be saved. And I pray that you'll help us to never forget that until the day that we see you face to face. We pray that you'll use that memory, that thought, that anticipation to share the gospel with people around us. Bless us this week. Keep us safe. Bless the people that are working sacrificially in hospitals and elsewhere to care for people. Pray that you will restore those people, the people that are ill, to health, and those that are taking care of them, that you will protect them. Bless us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield, though troubles linger still. Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. My strength is in your name, for you alone can save. You will deliver me. Yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. And nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your hand. whole world in your hand. I'm holding on to your promises. You are faithful. You are faithful. You are faithful. I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side.